I'm wondering if I might be able to get a show of hands. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? Couple people, few people. Because confession is not a part of our tradition, I'm not going to ask how many are still doing well with that resolution. Some of you have also taken on a spiritual practice for Lent. And again, I'm not going to ask how many of you are still doing well on your Lenten spiritual practices. If history is any indication, some people are going to be still going strong with those practices while others have abandoned them by the wayside. Whether it's fasting from a particular kind of food or spending more time this season in prayer, or maybe whatever it is, taking on a discipline is hard work. That's part of why they're called disciplines, because they're not easy. I'd like you to hold this idea of a Lenten discipline, something that you take on and that it's a bit of work to maintain. I'd like you to hold that in your heads for a while. Most of what I want to do with you today is unpack that gospel text that I just read. Our gospel for today is a particularly obtuse text, and so some of you might find it helpful to turn to page 76 in the New Testament in your pew Bibles so that you can follow along. For what Jesus does first is he mentions two tragedies of his day. He talks about a time when Pilate slaughtered some people in Galilee and then mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Thank you. Sorry. Pilate slaughtered people in Galilee and then mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Not only is this brutish, a tragic experience, it's also incredibly taboo. In first century Palestine, blood is understood to be the life force. And there are numerous rules and regulations, not only around human blood, but also around the blood of the animals that people would be sacrificing in their religious rituals. The mingling of human blood and sacrificial blood would have been seen as a particularly heinous way to go. And now here's the kicker. There were people in Jesus' time saying that those who were slaughtered must have done something particularly wicked and sinful if this is the fate that they received. People were saying that the people who were slaughtered must have been particularly wicked. What? Now, many of you probably remember that in ancient times, tragedy was always ascribed to someone. If it wasn't the victim's fault, it was understood to be their parents or someone close to them. Yet this accusation goes even further. It doesn't just blame the victim. It says that the ugliness of their death must correlate to the degree of their sin. Jesus' response is to say that not only were the victims not worse sinners than any others, he makes a massive shift. Instead of talking about why this tragedy happened or condemning the actual perpetrator of the sin, Pilate, in Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." We've been expecting Jesus to talk about culpability or the problem of how there can be so much evil in the world. And instead, he calls his listeners to repentance. In short, he's saying, true, the people who were slaughtered by Pilate didn't do anything wrong, but they also didn't know when their time was going to come. Jesus turned the people's gossiping about the victims into a reminder of the fragility of life. He then uses another example, this time asking his listeners if some people upon whom a tower fell were worse sinners than everyone else in the city. This line of reasoning is exactly the kind of logic that goes into the pronouncements of world events like, excuse me, this line of reasoning is exactly the kind of logic that goes into the line of reasoning that people like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell use. If you were thinking of those two as I was talking about this and unpacking this gospel, you're right on track. This line of reasoning is exactly the kind of logic that goes into their pronouncements that world events like Hurricane Katrina or 9/11 are the fault of gays and this country taking on a gay agenda. Anytime that I hear such nonsense, I want to show people this passage. I want to show them that not only does Jesus not condemn the victims, what he does is he turns the tables back on the listener. He tells the gossips and the fearmongers, you repent. You get right with God. When confronted with the fragility of life, what Jesus says we need to do is take stock of our own lives and make some adjustments. He does not blame any issue writ large. He does not start finger pointing. What he says is take a look at yourself and get right with God, because none of us knows the day or the hour. And that is our connection to Lent and to the Lenten disciplines. This season is about much more than self-discipline. Self-discipline is nice, but I don't really know how it serves God all that much. What Lent is about is making some adjustments in our lives because we recognize just how unpredictable the world is. With that look at repentance, Lenten practices might look like leaving work at a reasonable time so that you're actually able to spend time with the kids. Or maybe it's limiting screen time so that you can spend time with the people you love. Jesus' call to repentance invites us to make some turns, some shifts in our behaviors, so that we can be in a shape to be able to receive the new life that Easter brings. This understanding of Lent means that we shouldn't be looking for a gold star on the calendar every day of Lent so that we can get to Easter with a perfect record. Rather, our Lenten disciplines are like relationships. We need to work on them, sometimes hitting the mark and sometimes falling short. But when we fall short, it isn't license to quit trying. Jesus senses in this passage that we read today that his listeners just aren't quite getting it. And so he tells them a parable of an owner who wants to cut down an unproductive fig tree and a gardener who wants to give it another year of tending and nourishment, and then, if it still hasn't produced, to cut it down. Friends, in this parable, we're the unproductive fig tree. For years, people have argued about who the owner and who the gardener are. It wasn't until this week when I finally found a reflection that suggested that both the gardener and the owner are God that this finally made sense to me. Sometimes we're going to be given the extra time to make the adjustments that our lives need. Extra time to repent, to turn and make our lives right with God. And other times we're not. Given the tragedies that Jesus started talking about in the first half of our gospel, Jesus' message today is about taking the opportunity to change now while we can. Whether this means getting our tempers under control or finding a therapist to help you make peace with yourself and with your past, or simply taking stock of your priorities. Today, Jesus says, do it now. No one knows how long they have. It's a sobering message, but it's still a message of hope. It's a message of hope because it tells us that change is possible. Getting right with God is possible. And to that we add that beautiful reading that Kaya shared, God's call to all of creation to come and rest and seek God's refreshment, to all who seek the Lord, whether they have the means to partake or not, God offers the most sumptuous banquet. If you seek rightness with God, God will provide the nourishment, the banquet, or if we stay close to the gospel text, the compost to make that happen, to make that change and growth happen in our lives. God will collaborate with you to bring about fullness and fruitfulness in your life. Seek the Lord, repent, and trust in God's merciful, healing love. Amen.